Morning. It's nice to be back with you. You shouldn't stay away so long. I just want to start out by saying that I feel better than I look. I when you have to travel several hours to be here on time, invariably I get here early and I go down to McDonald's and I park in the parking lot and go to sleep. And so there's two different McDonald's I can pick from. So I actually slept for 10 minutes this morning. But it's kind of hurried in the morning, and so if everything's not together, you'll understand. The assigned passage this morning is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would turn there, from verses 12 through 28. I have to tell you that for the last year, at the York Assembly on Sunday evenings when it's my responsibility, we have been going through 1 Corinthians. And I just finished 1 Corinthians 15. And Lord willing, next week we will finish in chapter 16. So when Paul emailed me and said, would you please take 15, 12 through 28, a big smile came on my face. And I said, sure, I can do that. No, it's a great chapter. I wish I had a larger assignment to do it all. And in fact, I can't do the passage in and of itself without doing the whole book. So we have to do the whole book this morning in order to get to the passage. The book, of course, deals with order in the assembly primarily, and it can be divided very easily. The first four chapters, we could say, are related to divisions in the assembly, and those divisions relate around and are related to the wisdom of man as compared to the wisdom of God. And so there was a rallying around men who they thought, of course, were suppliers of wisdom. The next two chapters dealt with discipline and self-control and things of that nature. Chapters 7 through 14 deal with difficulties in the assembly and difficulties that came by way of some of it by way of baggage from the heathenism that they were in before they were saved. But when we come to chapter 15, it's a problem of a different nature. It is a doctrinal issue. There are some among them who are espousing and teaching that there is no resurrection of the body. Now, in the Greek mind, God was so holy that there would be no connection with things that were not holy. And in their mind, things that were material were not holy. And so the body was not holy. And so therefore, why would God have an interest in raising the body? The chapter itself can be divided in a number of ways, but it's easy to divide it almost in half. Verses 1 through 34 will deal with the fact of the resurrection of the body. And the remainder of the chapter, 35 to the end, will deal with the nature of that resurrection. What will that body be like? In the early verses of the chapter, Paul reminds them of the importance of the truth of the gospel. He says, you believe the gospel that included three things that we preached unto you. That was the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And belief in that gospel is essential for salvation. He says, if you would do, obviously, take out the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have undermined the gospel. You have really destroyed the gospel. So he says, you believe the gospel that included these facts. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. It's wonderful to know this morning that Christ's death for our sins was according to the scriptures. It was no surprise. It was in perfect harmony with God's redemptive plan. It didn't happen by accident. It was foretold in the Word of God. So his death for our sins was according to the scriptures. He was buried, meaning he really died. And he was raised again according to the Scriptures, on the third day according to the Scriptures. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was also foretold. And then Paul, as you know, because you've covered the verses, supplies evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the evidence is primarily in changed lives. The lives that were changed included, of course, Peter's and James and the apostles, and of course, Paul. And the truth of the resurrection is a life-changing truth. And it should change our lives if we grasp it even as believers, to realize that we have a faith in a living Lord. Our faith does not rest in someone lying in a tomb somewhere who has decayed to dust. We have a living Savior. And so Paul brings out the evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we come to verse 12, and you could look at that, we'll read some of these verses. Verse 12 through verse 19, we might say, is a hypothetical passage. Paul is a lawyer, you remember. And what Paul will do is show the enormity of the error of teaching there is no resurrection of the body. And he will use hypothetical examples to drive home the real final result of teaching there is no resurrection of the body. Let's read from verse 12. And you will count with me as we read, if you would, the word if. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what Paul does in this particular passage, seven times, he will give us hypothetical statements. This is what would be true if there's no resurrection of the body. Now you'll notice he starts in verse 12 with preaching. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Hold your finger here and go all the way back to chapter 1. And verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Paul says God sent him primarily to be a preacher of the gospel, and that gospel is centered in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It is centered in the work that was accomplished once for all at the cross of Calvary. And Paul will go on in chapter 2 and says that gospel, when it is preached, notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, in order that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And at the beginning of chapter 15, you remember in verse 1, he said, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. He heralded unto them. He announced unto them. And so Paul had preached the gospel, and they had put their faith and trust in this gospel, and that gospel included the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So he raises a question. The question is, if Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, then how do you say there's no resurrection of the body? You've already heard the message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and you put your faith in that for your soul's salvation. How can some of you now say there is no resurrection of the body? You see, the teaching that there was no resurrection of the body was contrary to, and in fact in opposition to, and undermined the gospel that they had believed for their soul salvation. So he asked the question, if Christ was preached and that he arose from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the body? Because Christ has already been raised in a body. You remember after his resurrection, in fact, this chapter tells us, he appeared unto 500 brethren at once. You remember he also went into the upper room and he asked Thomas to put his finger into the nail prints. And you remember he also ate food. So the Lord Jesus had a body after his resurrection. And it was a recognizable body. And so the question asked in verse 12 is simply a question of, it's not compatible. It doesn't fall in line with the gospel you believe to say there is no resurrection of the body. Now, verse 13, he begins to show the seriousness of what the wisdom of man had said, perhaps without thinking. Sometimes things are said and people present things without realizing how serious they are and how far-reaching they are. Not too long ago, at least in this last century several times, there have been and has been a bringing out of the idea that when the Lord Jesus came here and took on humanity, that he could have sinned. He didn't, but he could have. Now, at first, that doesn't seem too serious because they admit he didn't sin, and that would be a key issue, wouldn't it, as far as the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus, that he was sinless. But when they said he could sin, you must realize that the Lord Jesus, first of all, was holy humanity. You and I are sinful humanity. We are fallen humanity. Adam was upright humanity, not holy, upright humanity. So there are different types of humanity. We're all human. The Lord Jesus had a body and so forth, and ate and slept and did the things that we do. But he was holy humanity. But not only that, the Lord Jesus is still a man in the glory. So if you say the Lord Jesus could have sinned, first of all, you ignore the fact that he was holy. Second of all, you jeopardize your salvation every moment because the Lord Jesus is still a man in the glory. And so as we sit here, could he sin? Is our salvation in jeopardy because the Lord Jesus could sin now as a man in the glory? Of course not, because he's holy humanity. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin. And so sometimes things are said, and they may seem like they're insignificant, but they can undermine the very gospel of the Lord Jesus. Another example is Peter. Peter is happy to eat with the Gentiles as long as there's no other Jews around. As soon as other Jews come down from Jerusalem, he won't eat with them. Well, that seems like a kind of like an interpersonal conflict problem, you know. You have to send a counselor in to Peter and kind of counsel him on, you know, your behavior and your ethics and things of this nature. Well, that's not the way Paul saw it. Paul saw that what he did by his behavior was undermine the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He actually was taking the legs out because he was saying there was a difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. And when it comes to the gospel is the same. We are all saved the same way by faith alone in the Lord Jesus and his finished work at Calvary. And so there were some who were saying there's no resurrection of the body, perhaps without giving any thought that that then would include the body of the Lord Jesus. And Paul says that's not compatible, and that's contrary to and in opposition to the very gospel that we preached. Verse 13, he says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, that's a serious thing. If Christ is still in the grave, you and I, of course, have put our faith not in a living Lord, but in a dead man who died on a cross outside of Jerusalem. And Paul takes this now and he says, if Christ is not risen, verse 14, then all the preaching that we did, including the gospel that you believe, is empty. All the things that we declared to you concerning Christ, the Christ, and the work that he accomplished at Calvary, and the salvation that's available by grace alone through faith in the Lord Jesus. All of that preaching is simply empty and worthless. And if the preaching is empty, then your faith is empty. Because you put your faith in a vain, empty, useless message. So therefore, your faith is of no value. You know, if you come up to a chair and you put your faith in it, but the truth is the chair is broken, and you sit in it and you fall, your faith is of no value. You can put all the faith you want in that chair. See, it's broken. And so they put their, if in fact Christ was still in the grave, then their faith, as much as that may have been, would have been in a broken gospel. And it would have been empty. And verse 15 says, and if that were true, we basically would have been liars. Not only would our gospel have been useless and empty and of no value and no power to save, we who preach to you would have been false witnesses of God, because we said God raised him from the dead. So we would have been lying to you. And he says, and if that were so, verse 16, if the dead rise not, then is not Christ risen? And if Christ, verse 17, is not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. So their faith in the gospel, if the Lord Jesus was not raised and there is no resurrection of the body, including the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, those who thought they had the forgiveness of sins and thought they were saved from God's wrath and judgment because of what Christ accomplished on Calvary, as Paul had preached it, were in fact still under the wrath of God and in their sins. What a horrible thing it would be, wouldn't it? To believe a gospel that's preached to you, that preaches to you the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus, and to find out that it's false and empty and we're still lost and going to hell. That would be horrible. Paul says that's the situation. You'd still be on the broad road that leads to destruction. Verse 18. And he says, not only you would be in your sins, but the saints, the believers in the Lord Jesus, and that's what saints are in the Bible, are believers in the Lord Jesus. They are alive. They are people that have letters written to them, and they're talked about as living saints. But these saints have died and fallen asleep. He said, those saints that died, that you stood around their grave with such hope, knowing that they had gone to be with the Lord, as Scripture tells us, knowing that you would see them in a coming day, the truth is, they are in hell. They have perished. There's no hope for them. They are eternally lost. And we could pause this morning and say this. Do you know Christ as your Savior this morning? Because if you do not, if you have not put your faith in Him alone and what He did for you personally at Calvary, then you too are lost. You too are perishing. You too are on a broad road that leads to destruction. And unless you would turn, acknowledge your sin and the need of a Savior, and put your faith solely in Him to save you, you will be lost for eternity. So Paul says this is serious. And he says in verse 19, the truth is, we would be of all men most miserable, or we should be pitied. We have put our faith in something that's empty. We have turned our lives over to someone who's not really faithful, who's not really going to be capable of saving us. We are living our lives like we're saved and we're going to heaven, and the truth is we're going to hell. Paul says if there's no resurrection of the body, then there's no resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we ought to be pitied. Those of us who have put our faith in Him, we ought to be pitied. But how wonderful to realize that's all hypothetical. You know, I told someone just the other day, and I forget why they came to my door, but I was talking to them, and I said, you know, I can remember one dream in my life that was the most horrible dream I've ever had. I actually woke up sweating. It was the dream that I was drafted the second time. And I was trying to explain to them that I had already been through boot camp in the military, and I put in all my time, and I had gotten out, and I had gotten my papers. Couldn't find them, they said. You got to go in again. And I woke up in a sweat. But what a wonderful relief to realize when I looked around, I was in my own bedroom, and I realized it was all just a dream. Isn't it wonderful to realize that these verses that we read are filled with ifs and conditions that are not true, because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead? That's exactly what Paul says in the next section, which deals with emphatic truth. Paul says, verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead. All those things would be true if there was no resurrection of the body, but in fact, Christ is risen from the dead, as He had given evidence earlier in the chapter. So all of those things really are not true, have no impact on us. Paul's preaching was not vain. Their faith and our faith is not vain. Paul was not a liar. Christ is not dead. We are not in our sins if we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Those saints that have gone on before us who trusted Christ and died are not in hell, but are in heaven. And we're not to be pitied. We're saved. We have eternal life. We're going to glory. We don't need to be pitied. We can rejoice. But the wonderful thing is this. He doesn't just say Christ is risen from the dead. That is wonderful. That's tremendous. That takes all of the gospel and makes it true. Those components that he preached are all true. But notice he adds to it. Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of them that slept. Now, if you keep your finger here and go back to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord, to be accepted for you. On the next day, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So here was the early portion of their harvest, the first fruits. And it was proof that there was more to follow. It was an indication that there was a great harvest coming. And so Paul takes that thought and he presents it here that Christ is risen from the dead, but he's not the only one. There are many that will follow. So he says, he said, of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. You remember that Romans 5:12 tells us that by one man sin came into the world, and through sin death came and passed unto all men. And so it's a thought here in verse 21 of agency. What was the agent, or who was the agent by which sin came into the world? It was Adam. And Romans 5:18 would tell us that it was by his disobedience, all the things that we know of today that are sinful and in the world came by Adam sinning. But, he says, as Adam was the agent of death, the Lord Jesus, by man, and it shows to us the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, by Christ, the man, also the resurrection of the dead. So the agency of Adam brought death. The agency of the Lord Jesus will bring resurrection. Notice verse 22. For as in the Adam, really it is, it's showing headship. Adam was the head of the human race that fell. For as in the Adam all die, even so in the Christ shall all be made alive. Here is the distinction. Everyone in Adam and everyone that's ever born into this world is in Adam. And everyone who's born again is in Christ. And so he says Adam brought death, Christ brings life. And what he's saying is Christ is risen from the dead, but there'll be many that will follow in like manner. And he's speaking about believers in the Lord Jesus. Those who have put their faith in him and him alone, not a religion, not a system, not a name, not a person, in the Lord Jesus alone to save, and have passed off of this scene, they will follow the Lord Jesus in resurrection in a coming day. And he says in verse 23, there will be an order to this. There will be a rank. The word order is a military term for rank. And obviously the Lord Jesus is first. And afterward, they that are his or at Christ at his coming. So we have the first, the Lord Jesus, and then we have the pledge that those who are his will also be raised at his coming. What Paul will do now in the rest of this passage in the time that we have left, he will show that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is essential to God's program of prophecy. Without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, prophecy concerning the future would be destroyed, the underpinning would be taken out, because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is essential for God's prophetic program. And then he says, here it is. Christ is first. And then we who are his will follow when he comes. Speaking, I believe, of the rapture of the church, which could happen at any moment. And the dead in Christ, those who have died with their faith in the Lord Jesus, they would be raised. At the end of this chapter, he tells us, and we who are alive will be changed, and we shall go up together to be with the Lord. But notice what he says in verse 24. Then cometh the end. We We know this from the Word of God. This world has at least 1,007 years left. You may look at the news, and you may read about Iran, you may read about all the countries who have nuclear weapons, North Korea, and I can say to you on the authority of the Word of God that this world has at least 1,007 years left. Now, I'm not saying that there won't be someone who has a deranged mind that might push a button and send a missile somewhere and do great damage, but I'm saying to you this world has at least, as we know it, 1,007 years left. But you know, the end will come. There's going to be an end to all of this chaos. There's going to be an end of a world that's filled with sin. There's going to be an end of Satan's rule and domain and havoc and all that he wreaks upon men. There's going to be an end to the rule of sin. There's going to be an end to the rule of death. It's not some hopeless future. It is going to end. And the wonderful thing is that when it ends, Paul says, God will have all the glory. You know, we can look at things in the world and things are pretty sad in this country. I couldn't believe it this week. I heard that the governor of Colorado is going to sign a bill that gives anyone access to any bathroom. And that's where we are. That's where we're going. I mean, that's deranged. That's obviously almost, we would say, demonic. But it's going to end. And when it all ends, God will be on the throne as he is now, and he will be all in all. And there'll be no sin. There'll be no death. There'll be no wars. And so he goes on to tell us that the end comes when he, the Lord Jesus, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he, the Lord Jesus, shall have put down all rule. That's every kind of government and rule you can think of. I don't care if it's dictatorship, whether it's democracy, whatever rule it is, he will have put it down. He will have conquered it. And all authority, that's the people who head up the rule. Whether it's the prime minister, the president, or whatever the title may be, or whatever they have, he will have put that person or persons down. And power. So all governments, all rule, all people in authority, all power, no matter how they rule, will be suppressed and put down and brought to a place of being powerless. Of course, in the millennium to come, when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns, that will be the case, won't it? There will be peace on earth. Sin will be judged immediately. There will be no silliness. There will be no leniency. There will be no soft views on sin. It will be judged immediately. The world will know true peace. Israel will be restored to a center of blessing. And ultimately, he must reign, verse 25, and he will put, notice the word all. See, it's all rule, all authority, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And so the Lord Jesus will have conquered it all for God. And then he says this in verse 27. It's a verse that needs to be read slowly. For he hath put all things under his feet. God hath put all things under Christ's feet. But when he, God, saith all things are put under him, Christ, it is manifest that he, God, is accepted, who did put all things under Christ. In other words, when all things are under Christ, it doesn't include God. God is not put under Christ. God put Christ over all things. And when all things are subdued, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, the Lord Jesus, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, God, that put all things under him, Christ, that God may be all in all. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, if there's a passage in the Word of God that should give us peace, this is it. We live in a time of turmoil and unrest and chaos. The world is coming apart, and we begin to see it coming apart physically. I don't know if we count them more, but obviously we see more catastrophes. We see, but more importantly, we see the pieces of prophecy coming together. We see man exalting himself more and more, and degrading the person of Christ more and more. And all of that is coming and pointing toward the coming of the Lord Jesus. But you and I can rejoice. As bad as this scene may get, even before we are taken out of here, before the day of tribulation, there is an end. It does end. And it's going to end with God on the throne. Now, when it says God shall be all in all, that includes all members of the Godhead, the three divine, co-equal, distinct persons of the Godhead. God shall be all and in all. Just think of it. All the things that we think of today, death and Satan and sin and pain and all those things, and the mockery of God and the defaming of the person of Christ, and all, they're gone. The wonderful thing is you and I will be related and have a place with that world that's coming when God is all in all. Now, this morning I ask again, will you have a part in that? Or will your lot be in the eternal lake of fire? Because you rejected God's Christ. You rejected the one who came according to the Scriptures, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. You rejected God's provision of a Savior. Oh, you may have intellectually believed in Christ, plus a religion, plus this, plus good deeds, plus that. But are you resting solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus? If you are, you can know your sins forgiven. If you're not, you are living dangerously, because any second the opportunity may pass. And maybe this morning be the day that you turn and you rest solely on the person and work of the Lord Jesus. For those of us who know him, rejoice. All the things we read in those verses in the earlier section were hypothetical. But now, Christ is risen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, this morning, we just want to thank you for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, and for the glorious Lord Jesus, who willingly came in humility, took on humanity and took on the form of a servant, and was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And there he was judged by a holy God for our sins. And we thank you, you have shown us and given us that great, wonderful receipt that the work is finished by raising him from the dead. And so we thank thee for the evidence and of your approval of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and that it's finished, as he said, never to be repeated. Thou hast been satisfied. And we pray this morning that each one sitting here has availed themselves of the saving power of this gospel by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus alone to save them. For those of us who have put our faith in the Lord Jesus alone to save us, we thank you for this wonderful, bright future that is ours, because the Lord Jesus is alive, and he will come, and he will reign, and he will rule, and he will put down all enemies to thyself. And ultimately he shall turn everything back to thee, and thou shalt be all in all. Thank you for a wonderful prospect that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus. So we commit your word to thee this morning, asking your blessing on it to each person as individual as the need is. And so we give thee thanks and pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.